Philippians chapter 1, please. We're going to have two short readings tonight. This is a special meeting. It's good to be among you. I'm one of the old fellows, now into my 50th year of ministry in the Free Presbyterian pulpit. On the first Friday in December coming, it will be exactly 50 years to the day when I was appointed as the student minister in White Abbey. So I know I don't look that old, but I can assure you there's many times I feel that old. I also have to say this is a subject that I haven't handled before, and I have made it the object of special study. When the Reverend Gordon Ferguson heard that, he said to me about 2 weeks ago, maybe less, "Now, Michael, don't be going on for 4 hours." And he really left me speechless when he said that. He said, "Now, I'm only joking, brother. But really, you need to finish after 2. Now, I'm not intending even to take 2 hours tonight, but I have done a great deal of study. I started back in June. And if you ask my wife, Carol, who is here tonight, right up until tonight, she was complaining about the table that we take our meals on being covered in books and literature of all kinds. So I'm saying to you now that I would want your indulgence tonight to give me that little bit of extra time in handling this subject. And I have handled this subject as God is my witness for you young people who are in this meeting. And I want you particularly to try and follow on. You see, I do believe tonight it is a vital objective to have that you as young people would know the relevance of those things that I will be dealing with for our day and for our generation. And therefore, I have prepared the message with young people especially in mind. So I trust the Lord will grant the help that we desperately have need of, and that you will indeed allow me the privilege of dealing with this subject as the Lord has helped me to prepare it. We're going to read some verses at the end of the chapter, beginning in the first 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." And then the book of Jude, and just reading the verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. The book of Jude, reading verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for to me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his inspired truth. We're going to bow together, please, in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his gracious help as we turn to this special subject this evening, and I do trust it will be profitable to all, and especially to the young. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat in the Saviour's name. And we do rejoice in the Word of God for the day and hour that these sin-blinded eyes were opened, and through the preaching of the glorious gospel of God's grace, we saw something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we have never been the same since. O God, we remember that the entrance of Thy way giveth light. How true that was concerning the Reformation. After darkness, light. And oh, what light. And yet, O God, we look out on our United Kingdom today, and we have to say, what darkness. And oh, God, we desire as we turn to consider the great acts of God in days past, that we may see their relevance for our own day. We ask, O God, for the young people in this gathering, that Thou would stir in them an interest in these things. We remember those men of Issachar. They had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. O God and Father, give us, the Israel of God, such an understanding of the times, even tonight. Grant help to Thy servant, a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all Thy wondrous power flowing through me, Thou canst use me. Every day, every hour, use me now to Thy glory, and to the good of precious souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in 1 Timothy and the chapter 4. 1 Timothy and the chapter 4. Now, I've been given the subject tonight, the need to continue contending for Reformation principles. I'm going to give it my own title, The Battle of the Reformation. Why? It must be fought today. And the first reason that that is so is because of the undeniable success of the Counter-Reformation. The 16th century was the century of Reformation. It was, in the words of the great Scottish theologian William Cunningham, a remarkable and extraordinary manifestation of divine power and divine grace. We could very simply say, and certainly I believe this would be our conviction in the Free Presbyterian Church, it was the greatest revival since the days of Pentecost. On October the 31st, 1517, Luther nailed up his 95 Theses. 1521, he boldly took a stand at the Diet of Worms. In 1514, John Knox was born. And in 1560, Scotland adopted Knox's Confession, repudiating Romish worship. In 1533, Thomas Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury, who, of course, along with Latimer, Ridley and Hooper, would be burned at the stake. That century also saw the rise of Puritanism in England. In 1536, the first edition of Calvin's Institutes was published. And the importance of that cannot be overstated. I do believe it remains the most important work in the history of theological science. You see, in it, Calvin set forth in his own remarkable manner, definitively and systematically, the truth of Scripture, the teaching of the Reformation. The response of Rome to that was immediate. She convened the greatest church council, the Council of Trent. It met in three sessions between 1545 and 1563, the year before Calvin died. And again, the importance of that cannot be overstated. You see, it was Rome's theological response to the Reformation. For the first time, Rome solemnly and officially, in the chapters of that council, spelt out definitively and clearly her doctrines in opposition to the scriptural truth that was being taught by the reformers. More, in her canons at that council, she pronounced her anathemas against the pivotal and precious leading doctrines of the Reformation. How many are tempted to say, but that was centuries ago? Many a deluded Protestant has said that over the last half century or more. And yet, you know, every Vatican Council convened since then up to our own day has ratified the teaching of Trent. Because it is the boast of Rome, always the same. The response of Rome was not only immediate, it was bloody. In 1534, the infamous Jesuit order was founded by Ignatius Loyola. The Jesuits became the agents of the Counter-Reformation to this very day. And their task was to restore and to strengthen the supremacy of the papacy and, of course, to suppress all heresy. And their motto, the end justifies the means. And in order to that, you know, they sought out, discovered, examined, and punished unto death all heretics. And the instrument that they employed was what they called the Holy Office of the Inquisition. And by the way, it lasted for 500 years. There's a Roman Catholic historian, an English lord, Lord Acton. He wrote a famous history of the papacy. Well, certainly you could not in any sense say that he was biased as a Roman Catholic historian. This is what he said. The papacy contrived murder and massacred on the largest and also on the most cruel and inhumane scale. The popes were not only wholesale assassins, but they made the principle of assassination a law of the Christian. The Holocaust had its millions of victims, but the Inquisition had its tens of millions. And yet, what ignorance of it today. It has to such an extent been airbrushed from history. And that's a signal success of the Counter-Reformation. Now, of course, the barbaric and cruel medieval implements of torture are no longer in use. The fires of the Inquisition are no longer burning. But the work of the Counter-Reformation and its agents, the Jesuits, continues. Now, at the end of the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th century, there were various movements in the religious world that had at their heart unity. And, of course, it included unity with Rome. It gave rise, eventually, to the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948, at which a Lutheran delegate famously said it was the beginning of a reversal of the trend which began at the Reformation. Striking fact, and I hope I'm not transgressing on Brother Ivan's message. I didn't listen to it on purpose. It might have put me off my own. But Rome was not a member of the World Council of Churches, because after all, she is the one true church to which we separated brethren, as she now calls us, must return. As Pope John the 23rd put it, we lovingly invite you to the unity of the church, not to the home of a stranger, but to your own. Out of that council sprang interchurch councils, ecumenical dialogues, interfaith fellowships, the swapping of pulpits, cardinals and priests of Rome preaching in the pulpits of Protestant cathedrals for the first time since the Reformation, including Calvin's own church. We had the spectacle of the Archbishops of Canterbury and the Royal House of Windsor visiting the Vatican, causing Rome to boast that this had ended 400 years of division between the crown and, of course, most seriously of all, Protestant denominations like the Anglicans, the Methodists, and the Lutherans drew up agreed documents with Rome selling out biblical truth. As I said earlier, Rome was not a member of the World Council of Churches, and yet how significant it is. And I'm only sketching this little bit of history. She set up her secretariat for the promotion of Christian youth. And of course, it was headed up by Cardinal Bay, a German Jesuit. A Jesuit magazine could boast that Rome was involved in 90% of the programs of the World Council of Churches. The driving force in England in the mid-20th century was a Jesuit, Thomas Corbisley. Hope I pronounced it right. He actually preached in Westminster Abbey. Here in Ireland, it was a Jesuit priest, Michael Hurley, who was a driving force in Ireland. In 1963, he published the book Praying for Unity. And in that book, there was introductory messages from the leaders of the Church of Ireland, Irish Presbyterianism, and the Methodist Church. You can see I just sketched that so quickly. But oh, the undeniable success of the Counter-Reformation. How the Protestant climate has changed. You see, there has been spawned organizations like Evangelical and Catholics together. What an acceptance and embracing of Rome by professed Protestant Bible-believing evangelical leaders since Billy Graham 50 years ago. And that's especially so by world leaders in Pentecostal and charismatic religion. But it has also included even leading conservatives, for example, in the Southern Baptist Convention. Oh, how the religious class has changed. You know when Queen Mary celebrated Mass in Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh, Knoxed? One Mass was more fearful to him than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm of purpose to suppress the whole. And I ask you, where is that spur? Here, in Ulster, we have seen Protestant politicians, evangelical Christians, attending the Mass. We have leading figures in the Orange Order calling for the prohibition against such attendance to be lifted. How many professed evangelical Christians in the mega and contemporary churches understand that Rome is still the enemy of God and of truth and of life? And how many ministers in such churches fulfill the stipulations of 1 Timothy chapter 4 as good ministers? If you just look at your Bible for a moment there, you'll notice the opening words of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I'm not sure if Brother Ivan handled that. Notice this, forbidding to marry. You look at the scandal of the Church of Rome across the globe. Here in Ireland, the greatest royal commission ever set up in Australia's history has been set up to look into the scandal of child abuse in Australia. It's a doctrine of the devil. And the bitter fruits of that doctrine of the devil have become so evident in our day and generation. But I can't read on down, but I want you to come down now to verse 6, and you'll notice, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things? That in the last times many shall depart from the faith, that there will be those doctrines, and the root of them is seducing spirits. They're doctrines of devils. And if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So I say to you, first of all tonight, a major reason why the battle of the Reformation must be fought today is the undeniable success of the Counter-Reformation. Now I want to set before you more briefly, I trust, a second reason. And I took time, even on the titles that I'm making use of as far as this message is concerned. The second reason is the terrible and tragic eclipsing of the sole and supreme authority. You don't usually have long titles. The terrible and tragic eclipsing of the sole and supreme authority of Holy Scripture. And oh, how that's spurned and scorned today. This was the battleground of the Reformation. The exclusive authority of the Word of God in opposition. So when the Romish controversialist appealed to tradition, to ecclesiastical authority, the pronouncements of popes and councils, the reformers asserted the sole authority.
No better summed up, I believe, in Isaiah 8 and 12, to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light. And that battle rages on.
Pharaoh's position has not changed one iota.
Listen to the Second Vatican Council.
The church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church.
Some of you will not remember Cardinal Conway, the primate of all Ireland. He died in 1977. He said very plainly, there is no common meeting place between Bible, Protestant and Roman Catholicism.
Never will be.
You know, the consequence of that stand of the reformers, along with their translating and circulating of the scriptures, resulted in the Bible occupying a pivotal place in the national consciousness and ethos of the United Kingdom. So, for example, what an example it is at the coronation of our present Queen, the moderator, of course, of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, presents the Bible to Her Majesty with these words, "Our gracious Queen, to keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law of God and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God."
Our Queen has just celebrated, of course, her 60th anniversary.
And all of that at that 60th celebration. You see, all of that is rooted in our Protestant Reformation history. So right up into the 19th century, statesmen like Gladstone could speak of the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Lincoln said, "The Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man." George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern without it." Alas, we are so, so far removed. Now, how and why is that? Simply because in the 19th century, the sole and supreme authority of Scripture was eroded by the rise, largely in Germany, of a modern, critical, rationalistic view of the Bible. It rejected supernaturalism in religion. It repudiated any notion of this book being divinely inspired. It denied the miracles, etc. And in that century, there was an event of the greatest possible significance. Publication of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. The evolutionary theory of this world and man's origins. And you see, as we move into the 20th century, there were theologians, scholars who argued that this modern science had made the Bible's supernaturalism unintelligible to the modern thinker. And so many of them said the Bible needed to be demythologized. We need to take out the supernatural. We need to take out the miracles, etc. You know, back in his day, C.H. Spurgeon uttered this warning. Listen carefully to him, for he never professed to be a prophet. Listen carefully to him. This is what he said. "Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her track." And as a result, what a day we live in. There is no such thing as objective revelation. There is no such thing as objective truth. No one religion can claim to have the truth. All faiths are fallible. All faiths lead to God. That's what we hear all the time incessantly in our day and generation. And you know, the result of this departure from Scripture is to leave men and women lost, let me quote the words of a Scottish preacher, cast on a sea of relativity in the moral and the spiritual realm. There are no certainties. Alas, what a departure from the sole and supreme authority of Scripture in the contemporary and charismatic churches of our day. The user-friendly churches
The churches where entertainment has replaced exposition, where anything and everything is in fashion except sound biblical preaching. Again, how true the words of Spurgeon today. Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter it is, the better. How the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture is undermined in this day of dreams, vision, words of knowledge, prophecy, tongue. I want you to listen carefully to Dr. Jack Deere. He has on occasions been referred to as the theologian of the charismatic movement. He was a one-time faculty member and associate professor in Dallas Theological Seminary, closely associated with the late John Wimber of the Vineyard Ministry. How he attacks us tonight. He labels us Bible deists. He referred to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture as a demonic doctrine. He pokes fun at us tonight. We believe in a God who writes rather than a God who speaks. I understand clearly. Only as a man submits to the sole and supreme authority of Scripture. And that is exactly. Only as a man subject submits to the sole and supreme authority of Scripture does he have a chart to guide him and an anchor to hold him. But the moment that anchor is jettisoned, he is open to every wind of doctrine and to every kind. You see, the church is the pillar and ground of the church. You read that in 1 Timothy 3:5. With the God-given task in every generation of asserting and defending that truth against the mindset of an unbelieving world. So like the reformers, it is our task to call men and women back to the Bible. That's the need of the hour. That's the need of our province. That's the need of our nation. And that's why we must fight the battle of the Reformation in our day and generation. There's a third reason tonight that I want to draw your attention to. That's my first look at the watch. I had it upside down. You might have been here for a long time. I've given it this title, The Dreadful Departure From and Distortion of the Gospel of God. I'll read it again. The Dreadful Departure From and Distortion of the Gospel of God. You see, if the battleground of the Reformation was authority, the central issue of that conflict was justification by faith alone. As John Calvin said, it was the first and keenest subject of controversy. Men and women and young people, there's no more vital question than that of Job 9. How should man be just? That's a question, of course, that concerns our soul's eternal destiny. How can I, the guilty sinner, find acceptance before a holy God, experience and enjoy peace with God? No more vital question. And the signal service that Luther rendered to the church, for which he was raised up by God, was the establishing of the great biblical doctrine of justification. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this. He was peculiarly qualified because, you see, he did it out of the spiritual travail of his own soul. You could well ask the question, did ever a man strive more by his own efforts, by his own works, to find peace with God than Luther? But it was all in vain. But what a difference when, by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was enlightened through the Scriptures, and he saw that sinners were justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. We can read in his own words the impact that had upon him. It was, of course, as he famously stated, the article of the standing or falling church. John Calvin declared, wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly over. Well, in January 1547, the Council of Trent, and in 16 chapters, denied this truth. and in 33 canons expressed her anathemas against it. And is there someone tempted to say, but that was centuries ago? In 1995, commemorating the 450th anniversary of Trent, listen to what Pope John Paul II said, Trent's pronouncements on justification. He said it was one of the most valuable achievements for the formulation of Catholic Nolene. Rome's opposition to this truth, with all of her grossly corrupted and perverted system of works and merits, remains undiminished to this very day. Therefore, you see, we, like the reformers, must continue to withstand her and all of her pernicious. But I must go on to say what a dreadful perverting of the gospel today and professed Bible. But this is why I'm trying to make it relevant to our, to what is happening in this. Things I wasn't even aware of left Australia. How radical the shift away from God-centeredness to self-centeredness today. How the pleasure-seeking ethos of our culture has infiated and corrupted the church and her message. And how the philosophy of pragmatism, advocated by the likes of Rick Warren, George Barna, Peter Wagner, have been widely adopted. They say, now what are you saying in all of that, preacher? Simply, they tell us, the old means have patently failed today. We must adopt new means. We must learn how to market the gospel. We must make it more relevant to people's felt needs in our society, to make it more acceptable, more palatable. None of that heavy theology and doctrine. And well said, theology now takes a back seat to methodology. None of that Bible thumping. None of that hell, fire and brimstone preaching. And so today we have churches where you can be as casual as you like in your dress. And that's creeping into the free church. And you can be as casual also in your worship. Music gets your feet tapping. Services are designed, as has been well said, to be more rollicking than reverent. Rock and rap are appropriate means for conveying the message. And indeed so are drama and dance and comedy and other entertainment forms. These are churches that have a great atmosphere, where you can feel comfortable. These are churches that help your self-esteem, where you can come out feeling good about yourself. Everything is so positive, so uplifting, so inspiring. But listen, these are churches where the gospel is. I've listened to the preaching in some of those, the greatest churches, including the greatest church in Australia as far as numbers and wealth is concerned in Hillsong. And so often as there, it's the health and the wealth gospel. Or it's the message, smile, God loves you. Our God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Men and women, it's so important for us to understand as we open the pages of our Bible how wonderful it is, the order of our English Bible. Because you read in the scriptures of those preachers who turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. And the question could be well asked, what was the gospel they were preaching? What was the message they were preaching that turned the world upside down? And you turn over from the last chapter of Acts, and are you the greatest exposition of the gospel? And it begins with this statement, for the wrath of God is written from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the order is so important, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I tell you, get back to the preaching that is God-centered, God-glorifying, and man-humbling. Preaching that is sin-convicting. Preaching that has at its heart that full and free justification that we have in Christ, and a gospel that calls in biblical terms sinners to repentance toward God. Of course, in closing, if I kept reasonably, let me underline, of course, it's something that should not need to be underlined in a free Presbyterian pulpit. The paramount reason why the battle of the Reformation must be fought today is found in all that the Scriptures teach concerning the role and responsibility of the Church of God, the pillar, ground. That is one of the most important. I'm just going by memory. But I think I preached 10 messages on it back in the city on Sunday morning. It's one of the most important designations in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3:15. In that light, I want to highlight, come to Philippians chapter 1. I'm so tempted to say what Dr. Paisley sometimes used to say. Now, that's the introduction. We've now come to the text. But I don't want to empty the church by suggesting such a thing tonight. But please come to Philippians chapter 1. Just want to highlight two simple things in our readings. Because first of all, here we see what is the primary characteristic of the church. Look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You'll notice how Paul here gives expression to what is his chief concern for this church that lay so much in us. That only, it stands emphatically at the beginning of the sentence. Only. In a sense, he's saying above all else. And what is that conversation? And I'm sure you know that the word has reference to behavior. Well, what is the life and behavior of the church that Paul desires to see there? Well, just read on the text. That whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you see any church, any fellowship of Christians that is not so standing fast and striving together for the faith of the gospel is behaving in a manner inconsistent with the gospel? And yet how many there are who want a nice, cozy, quiet fellowship. Oh, no, no, we don't want to be like those free presbyters so contrary to the gospel. Well, our stand is that mentioned there so wonderfully in verse 17 of that chapter, the stand of Paul, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Set! That speaks volumes of his determination in this matter. Just read Galatians 1 and 2. Great illustration of that determination. And you know, this is military language. Stand fast! And we're to stand firmly, fearlessly is in that context, and faithfully. As our reforming form. Now I come over to Jude, the book of Jude. And of course, Jude is the New Testament book on religious apostasy. It's a unique little book for many, many reasons. And as we read tonight, one of those reasons stands there at the very opening of the letter. And Jude says that the original subject that he had in mind, he turned, being compelled to turn and to issue the great exhortation of the first three. Let us just read that. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And of course, what is in view here is that divinely revealed body of Christian truth. And it is final. It is complete. That once signifies once for all. Same word that's used in Hebrews concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice something here. To borrow the figure of speech of Paul, this sacred deposit of truth is entrusted to the saints. To the saints. So no believer can absolve themselves from this primary and plain duty to earnestly contend for that faith. The Free Presbyterian Church was born in contention with apostasy. We did not come into existence, as our moderator reminded us on a host of occasions, just to be another evangelical church. Nor did we come into existence just to be another Reformed church, but a church that would publicly,
vigorously, unapologetically, earnestly contend for the faith, as did our reforming, and let's put them in there, our covenanting for. So for these reasons that I have set before you so hurriedly tonight, I say to you, fight the battle of the Reformation today. I'm going to conclude by reading to you the stirring words of C.H. Spurgeon, who stood so faithfully and so raised the separatist standard in the downgrade controversy in the 19th century. Let me conclude with these. I'll be saying amen after them. Everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today. We admire a man who was firm in the faith some 400 years ago. But such a man today is a nuisance. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyred hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prison, or came to us charred with the flames of Smithfield? God grant us faithfulness. For the sake of the souls around us, how is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed, if our gospel is uncertain? What remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God, I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake.